Our text today is Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 7. Isaiah 55, 1 through 7. And the title of the sermon is An Everlasting Covenant of Grace. An Everlasting Covenant of Grace. If we're going to talk about an everlasting covenant of grace, perhaps we should begin by talking about covenants. I haven't addressed this topic that directly a lot since I've been pastor here, but it's a big topic in the Scripture. We don't talk about covenants much in our society, perhaps partially because we prefer to replace the solemnly sacred with that which is less binding and more secular. We often prefer to talk about contracts and other things which tone down the connotations of a covenant. A covenant is, at the very least, a solemn binding commitment. A solemn binding commitment. That's at the very heart of a covenant's definition. If we talk about biblical covenants, there's a little more we could say. And speaking of biblical covenants, I want to quote Sam Renahan as he writes in his book, The Mystery of Christ, His Covenant, and His Kingdom. He says, a covenant, berith in Hebrew, diatheke in Greek, is a guaranteed commitment. Two parties make commitments to one another. Their commitments are often summed up in I will, you will statements. Different covenants have different kinds of commitments, and the varying kinds of commitments in these covenants result in different kinds of covenants. He says a commitment in and of itself, however, is not a covenant. Sanctions or threats must be put into place to guarantee the fulfillments of the party's commitments. This adds a degree of legality and formality that a generic commitment would not carry. So he's saying, especially in the Scriptures, covenants are commitments, but they're even more solemn and binding and formal than any ordinary commitment. Later in the same chapter, he also writes, covenants function as the legal basis upon which God interacts with man in a given kingdom. Covenants establish the boundaries of a kingdom. They appoint federal heads, or the covenant head of that setup. They grant promises. They impose laws. They define the offspring of the federal head, and they specify all other pertinent and necessary details of how God will exercise his dominion through the federal head and his offspring. So he says, throughout biblical history, from past to present, God has established kingdoms through covenant. You know, we are here today because of a covenant. I'm talking not about the church covenant, which we do have as a church membership, but I'm talking about the new covenant, for which the New Testament portion of our Bible is actually named. Many of you could basically recite the Ten Commandments. And while the Ten Commandments, for instance, express foundational principles of God's eternal moral law, the Ten Commandments were originally given to Israel as part of the Old Covenant under Moses. So you begin to see how the Bible is all about covenants. The Old Covenant had blessings and curses attached to it. Blessings on those faithful to the covenant, curses on the violators of the covenant. Israel was uniquely bound to God as an entire nation under this covenant. And that's why the Old Testament prophets pronounced covenant curses on Israel when they flouted God's law. It wasn't just that you've sinned and in some general sense or in some latter-day sense you will face God after judgment for this. It was, in this world, you, Israel, as a nation, are going to come under God's severe punishment for breaking the covenant. Our Old Testament highlights the terrible destruction which the Lord poured out on his old covenant nation. Why did he do that? Well, he did that because they violated their covenant obligations. They persisted in spiritual adultery. But of course, that isn't the end of the story. The same prophets who pronounced judgments on Israel on the basis of the old covenant also predicted a new kind of covenant which would forever reconcile sinners to God. The old covenant, in a sense, as far as keeping Israel faithful, in that sense, the old covenant did not work. But God would bring a new covenant which would work in making and keeping a faithful people in communion with their God. One place we find an early promise of this new covenant is in Isaiah 55. This text is part of a long passage prophesying God's redemption of a people in the last days. The main point of this particular text can be summarized as an offer. An offer. Here's the main point. The Lord offers sinful man an eternal covenant of abundant grace. The Lord offers sinful man an eternal covenant of abundant grace. Let's read Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 7. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you, because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Again, the big idea of this text is that the Lord offers sinful man an eternal covenant of abundant grace. And this offer consists of three specific promises. The first promise is found in verses 1 through the beginning of verse 3. And that first promise is this: the Lord promises desperate people abundant life. The Lord offers desperate people, he promises desperate people abundant life. He says, come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. So he's talking to people who have no resources, no money. Nonetheless, he tells them to come buy and eat. And anyone who thirsts, anyone who is parched, can come and drink. Verse 2, why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? You're already exerting yourselves and spending all you have on things which are futile, God says. You are in a desperate position. You are desperate people. So the Lord promises such desperate people abundant life. He says, listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me, hear, that your soul may live. Abundant life. Notice first that this abundant life satisfies its recipients. It satisfies those who receive it. The Lord's calling out to a penniless people who are thirsty and famished. They're in this condition because they've spent themselves on things that cannot nourish or satisfy their souls. It's the same sorry state described by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 2, verses 10 through 13. Speaking specifically to the nation of Israel, the unfaithful nation there, the Lord says, for cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care. See if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And as ancient Israel specifically, all people have forsaken the one true living God for that which does not profit and does not satisfy. Because we're sinners, we don't want God, and we desperately want to find something else that will satisfy, but it's all useless. It's all futile. And besides that, we have no resources to get the true life from God. We have nothing to give God that he would want, or to commend ourselves to God that he would then in response give us what we really need. We're alienated from God. We're destitute in God's eyes spiritually and morally. We have nothing with which to get what we need. So while our life pursuits are empty, the life God offers as a free gift is a pure delight of abundant satisfaction. God is saying, you cannot buy this, you cannot earn it, you cannot deserve it, you cannot merit it, but come. Come get it. Come, everyone who thirsts. That's a pretty broad statement. If anyone is thirsty, come here. Come to the waters. He who has no money, it's all right. Come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk. Not just water, but wine and milk. And think in an ancient context about the richness and the preciousness of wine and milk, not just water. Clean, thirst-quenching water in the first place was a precious thing in the ancient world. Finding a good spring or a good deep well that wouldn't fail. You remember we just read in Jeremiah 2 of those who hewed out broken cisterns that couldn't hold any water. Water was a precious thing to quench thirst. But wine and milk were precious too. And as Edward Young says in his commentary on Isaiah, as water signified the refreshment offered, so wine points to exhilaration and enjoyment, and milk to nourishment. What God offers refreshes, satisfies, but it goes beyond that. It gives exhilaration and enjoyment. It gives you a life that can be celebrated as you would celebrate with wine. And it's rich. It's rich like the creamiest milk you've ever tasted. It's full of nutrients, full of what you need. That's what God's gift is like. His gift of life. And again, we're saying that the Lord is promising desperate people abundant life, and this abundant life satisfies its recipients. And again, this abundant life is, not only does it satisfy its recipients, it's freely given its recipients. You buy it, you obtain it without money and without price. God wouldn't take your money if you had any, so to speak. Now, on the other hand, it's such a wonderful contrast to the fact that we spend ourselves on so much else that doesn't satisfy, that does not profit. We exert ourselves and try to work our way towards something else that we think will fill our lives. And it's all for nothing. But God's abundant life is freely given its recipients simply because God is gracious. And he loves to give what you cannot obtain on your own merits. But just because it's free doesn't mean it doesn't cost something. This abundant life was provided at someone else's expense. It needs to be bought, but not with your resources, not with your money. The abundant life was provided at someone else's expense. You know the principle that nothing is truly free. Someone paid for it. Someone worked for it. But the fact is, we cannot effectively work for eternal life. Someone else already did that successfully. That's Jesus Christ. Again, notice that desperate people who have no resources of their own are told to buy food and drink. They don't have the resources to obtain these things, but someone else does. That person is God himself. Or more specifically, as has now been revealed, that person is Jesus Christ. Without him, we're all desperate people. Without Jesus, you're in the living death of sin. That was a big theme in our last sermon, our sermon this morning. You chase the mirage of your own passionate desires, but you're parched and you're unable to experience any true life. In fact, you're living on borrowed time, waiting to drop into eternal death at any moment if you're apart from Christ. But Jesus offers you life freely. And so Jesus picks up on the same sort of wording from the prophets. In the Gospel of John, we hear him say to the woman at the well, John chapter 4, verse 13, "Everyone who drinks of this water," this literal water at Jacob's well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." John chapter 6, verse 51. Changing the metaphor to bread, as Isaiah said, "Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread?" But John 6, verse 51, Jesus says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." John 7, verses 37 through 38. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So God himself pays for this, and specifically, God the Son, Jesus Christ, pays for this. And he offers it to you freely, this nourishment, this water of life, this bread of life. But it was paid for by his flesh, his body being broken, and his blood spilled. Because someone had to pay for your sins, which separated you from God. And someone had to live a perfectly obedient life, even to the death of the cross, so that that could be on your record then. So how does a desperate person partake of God's abundant eternal life? Where's the connection between us ordinary desperate people and this outstanding promise of God? Where's the connection point? How do we partake? That brings us to the end of verse 3 and then all the way through verse 5 in Isaiah 55. God continues explaining, he's on the same topic. He says, "And I, when you come to me," he says, "and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. Behold, I made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." The first few verses seem straightforward enough. They're in language that we all can relate to about water and wine and milk and bread. But now he's talking about covenants and his steadfast, sure love for David. And suddenly it sounds maybe foreign to us or very Jewish or something that doesn't seem to connect with us. So let's work our way through this because the topic hasn't changed. God is elaborating on the same point he's making. He's explaining further how you can obtain his abundant eternal life. First of all, as the Lord promises alienated people an eternal covenant, that's the large point in this second section of verses, the Lord promises alienated people an eternal covenant. It's a covenant, first of all, based on God's loyal love to David. A covenant based on God's loyal love to David. We read earlier in the service from Psalm 89, which is a reflection on the Davidic covenant. The covenant, the commitment that God made to David and his seed, his offspring, his dynasty, that they would forever sit on the throne of Israel and forever be in a father-son relationship with God. Of course, Jesus the Christ is both God and man. He is the eternal Son of God, and then he became the everlasting Son of Man who would forever sit on David's throne in resurrected glory with no end. And so, doubly as God's eternal Son, but then also as David's Son, he is in a father-son relationship with God. But perhaps I'm getting ahead of myself here. There's a covenant that God offers, which is based on his loyal love to David. Again, in Psalm 89, speaking of the covenant with David, it says in verse 28, putting these words in God's mouth, "My steadfast love I will keep for him," for David, "forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, as earlier sons of David did, Solomon and so on, if they do that, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon, it shall be established forever, a faithful witness in the skies." You get the idea that this isn't just forever in the sense of a long time. This is forever in the sense of the sun and the moon. As long as there is a physical creation, it's that forever. That is God's covenant commitment to David. His loyal love that he promised to David. That no matter what, he will establish the throne of David and his seed forever. And that's fulfilled in the Messiah, who is the son of David. So secondly, this is a covenant under the glorified son of David. Notice back in Isaiah 55, verse 4, right after he says, "I'll make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David," he says, "Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples." God has made David a witness to the peoples and a leader and commander for the peoples. This description seems, in context, to refer to something God is determined to bring about in the last days, the messianic age of which Isaiah is prophesying here. So rather than simply thinking of King David of old, so God's not going back and making a historical remark that this is what David the shepherd boy became. Rather than that, we should remember that David's name is used elsewhere in the prophets to talk about David's royal descendant, his greater son, the Messiah. For instance, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 9, "But they shall serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them." This is talking about the restoration of Israel, of God's people. And that is spoken of by the prophet Jeremiah as Israel returning to serve Yahweh their God and David their king, whom the Lord would raise up for them. Was that just referring to a resurrected David? Well, he will be resurrected, but that's not the point. The point is the one on David's throne. They would, again, serve David's line, David's dynasty. Also, Ezekiel 37, verses 24 through 25, again, prophesying of the last days. God says, Ezekiel 37, 24, "My servant David shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd." And that's one of the several prophetic contexts from which Jesus draws the image of the good shepherd. "They shall all have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob, where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever, and David my servant shall be their prince forever." So right in line with the way the prophets elsewhere spoke, We're not talking here about David himself, but about his the son of David. It, as in a sense, David being made a witness to the peoples and a leader and commander for the peoples. Christ, the son of David, then, is given by God as his witness to all the peoples of the earth, the word of God the Father to all mankind. He's also given as God's leader and commander to the nations. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Jesus himself affirmed his identity as king and witness, for instance, during his trial before Pilate. John 18:37. Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." So Jesus says, yes, I'm a king, and I am a king who is a witness to the truth. Now, who's being addressed in the next verse in Isaiah 55, in verse 5 of that chapter, where it says, "Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you." Some, when they read verse 5, think that God is addressing Israel or Zion, since he often does that in the later chapters here of Isaiah. But in context, in the near context here, the last people addressed by God in the text are not Israel or Zion specifically. Rather, he just addressed anyone that thirsts. Anyone that thirsts, come to the waters and drink. God addresses them in the plural, if you want to get technical with the grammar here. But in verse 5, God addresses someone in the singular. Apparently, this is my strong view here, apparently God is addressing the son of David, the Messiah. This is the person God described in verse 4 in the third person, saying, "Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples." So he talks about him, and then God turns to this person and addresses him in the second person, or addresses him directly, talks to the Messiah, reinforcing the prophecy of the last verse. And that's not unusual in Isaiah, that kind of abrupt shift from talking about someone to directly addressing them. Can be demonstrated in other places like Isaiah 42 verses 1 through 7 and Isaiah 61 verses 1 through 7. So it's the way this Hebrew poetry works sometimes. So here's what God is doing, if you're still with me. Here's what God's doing in this text. He informs the world that he has chosen a king from David's line to be his witness to them as well as their ruler. He then turns to this king and confirms this choice in a direct promise to him. As God's prophetic witness to the world, Christ will summon nations with whom he had no previous covenant relationship. Remember, the Hebrew idea of knowing someone often has more to do with establishing or maintaining a personal relationship than with just knowing facts about someone. So when he says, "You shall call a nation that you do not know," means you have no relationship previously with this nation. And yet, you will call that nation, and that nation will come to you. And a nation that you did not know you shall run to you. And because the glorified Christ is proclaimed as God's chosen ruler of the world, all nations of the world will run to do him homage, to serve him. Now, what connection does Christ have to this new covenant that God offers in verse 3? Well, this eternal covenant is identified with God's faithful mercies or his loyal love to David. In other words, the new covenant offered to the world is offered in the person of the crucified and risen Christ, the one who fulfilled God's covenant promises to David. Let's remind ourselves of the big point we're making in the text. That is that the Lord promises alienated people an eternal covenant. That's how these desperate people can have his abundant eternal life. He's promising alienated people, people who had no relationship with the living God and his people. He's offering them an eternal covenant He's offering them this eternal covenant, which is based on God's loyal love to David. It's a covenant under the glorified Son of David. So how did the New Testament writers take prophecies like this and apply them? Well, Acts chapter 13, you might want to turn there. Acts 13, verse 32. Paul, the Apostle Paul, in the city of Antioch in Pisidia, he's in the synagogue on the Sabbath day preaching Christ to the Jews from their very own Old Testament. And he says in Acts 13, verse 32, "We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way." And here he quotes our text for today. "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore," he says also in another psalm, "you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption." So the prophecy is not about David himself, he's saying. "But he whom God raised up did not see corruption." So Paul is saying that to fulfill his promises to David, God raised David's heir, Jesus of Nazareth, from the dead. That is the confirmation of God's faithful love for David, and that his throne would endure forever. It would do so by the power of an indestructible life. Only a crucified and risen Savior could save sinners and make them his subjects in an eternal kingdom, which he would rule as David's heir. Just two chapters before Isaiah 55, those concepts were laid out for us in chapter 53, verses 10 through 12. Where it says, "It was the will of the Lord to crush him," the Messiah. "He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous. And he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors." See, the people offered a covenant relationship with God here are born transgressors. How can they have God's eternal life? How can they have a covenant with God successfully? They're transgressors. Well, Christ bore their sins and then was raised as their eternal king, and their eternal covenant head. So this new covenant, for that reason, is inseparable from Christ's payment for the sins of his covenant people. Unless sin's penalty is paid, a holy God can never have fellowship with sinners. And that's what a covenant is about in this context. Fellowship, communion. And so you know the text, the famous text for the New Testament, where the new covenant is brought up in direct relationship to Christ's shed blood. The Last Supper, Matthew 26. Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And in 1 Corinthians 11:25, Paul rehearses what happened on that night at the Last Supper, and he says, "In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" The basis for the new covenant is Christ's sacrificial death and his resurrection to reign. God gives us the risen Christ himself, personally, as the covenant incarnate. The covenant is not an abstract thing here only. It is a person. If you receive the person, you have the covenant. If you receive Jesus Christ, you have this new covenant with God. And that's what Isaiah 42 says, for instance. Verse 6, I am the Lord, speaking to the Messiah. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. And Isaiah 49, verse 5, the servant of the Lord, the Messiah, is speaking. And now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. So it's in Christ, and it's in Christ alone, that God will fulfill his promises to his saints. Remember the covenant given through Moses at Sinai. That covenant revealed God's law, but it could never secure God's blessings. On its own, it could only condemn sinners for violating God's law. And it's true that the old covenant pictured redemption through Christ in a multitude of ways, but it was only a shadow of that reality. On its own terms, the old covenant could not bestow saving grace. But that's the point. Now a new covenant has been given to those in Christ. Christ fulfilled God's law in the place of sinners and suffered the penalties of their law-breaking. So those who run to the risen Christ are bound eternally to God in a new covenant based on grace, not their own works. Christ is the new covenant personally, incarnate. And it's in him alone that we receive God's promises. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 19, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And this is how the Bible closes. Revelation 22, verse 16. I, Jesus, the glorified Christ, is speaking. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. And what does he say, rather abruptly for some of us? I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright morning star. That's why he's our hope. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. It's Isaiah 55 again. And it all ties together. But before we finish speaking of this covenant directly, there's one more thing you have to notice. And that is, this is a covenant including the Gentiles, specifically. It's a covenant including the Gentiles. Remember that Christ has been made a witness and ruler for the peoples. The original word in verse 5 seems to indicate that that singular word nation is being used collectively for a group of nations. And it's from the plural form of that word that we get the word Gentiles. The other way you could see this is that the nation spoken of here is the singular holy nation that we know as the New Testament church. It includes Gentiles who were previously alienated from God, from the God of Israel. Either way, the picture is that Christ will summon the nations, which, unlike Israel, had no covenant relationship with the Lord. These nations will run to Christ when God glorifies him, it says. They'll run to him. Now, the text does not say and is not implying that every last person or even the majority of people on earth will run to him. But the point is, there will be multitudes of people who do, from all over the earth. Now, while the Old Testament explicitly talks about the house of Israel and the house of Judah, the descendants of Jacob, and links them with the coming new covenant, like in Jeremiah 31, it also implies that Gentiles will participate in this covenant. But an Old Testament Jew might have assumed when they read stuff like that, oh, the far-off Gentiles will come to the temple and to the Messiah. They might have assumed that these Gentiles would be circumcised converts to Judaism. They'd be proselytes to the old way, to the old covenant, right? And that was such a struggle in the time of the book of Acts, for instance, as the church had to grapple with what the new covenant was all about and all its implications for the Gentiles specifically. But the apostles often looked back to these texts as confirmations of the gospel mission to the uncircumcised Gentiles, those who did not come somehow through circumcision or through the old covenant law or something. No, they just ran directly to Christ as uncircumcised Gentiles. Eternal life is now offered to all peoples without distinction, without qualification. But still, this question has reappeared in recent times. The question, is the new covenant arrangement of which the prophets wrote only something for ethnic Israel? Or does the New Testament reveal that this covenant is also for us? I'm not going to take the time I could take on that today. We don't have that kind of time. But let me say that one good place to go to answer that question is the book of Hebrews. And the book of Hebrews shows that Christ's atonement, his sacrificial death, is inseparable from the new covenant. It quotes the promise from Jeremiah 31 of a new covenant made with Israel, with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then it sees that very promise of the new covenant fulfilled to all who believe in Christ now. It's for all believers in Christ. So, if what Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10 say, if that's true, then to have Christ is to have the new covenant. There's no distinction there. Again, if you need to look further at that, look up Hebrews chapters 8 through 10 specifically. But on the other hand, if the new covenant as promised in the Old Testament does not belong to us as the New Testament church, as Gentile believers in Christ, then neither does Christ crucified belong to us. I'll just read one sample and then move on, but Hebrews 10 verse 14, applying all this to us, Christians, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, and he quotes Jeremiah 31 about the new covenant, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds. Then he adds, I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. And the writer to the Hebrews says on the basis of that promise, he says, where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And he goes on. And he rounds out that text by saying, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Well, he's saying that the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31 is for us. And that's the promise on the basis of which we live the Christian life and we cling to Christ. So, obviously, that topic deserves its own lengthy address. It would in a different context, but Suffice to say, while some wrongly teach that the new covenant proper is primarily for one ethnic nation, the Bible assures us that all believers are bound to Christ by this very covenant. Without the blood of the new covenant, we would die in our sins. That's the message of the New Testament, the record of the new covenant. And that leads us to a succinct, a brief, but final point in our text from verses 6 through 7. That is that the Lord promises sinful people full pardon. God, in Isaiah 55, in this text, he hasn't yet spoken so directly about people's sin. He's spoken of it indirectly in its effects on them and how it makes them desperate and alienated from him, with no relationship to him, and thirsty and hungry, not satisfied. But here he addresses people's sin directly. And if you're wondering, well, that sounds like a good promise, but I think I'm too bad of a sinner for that promise to be for me, this part of the text is for you. The Lord promises sinful people full pardon. Verse 6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Notice three things here. First, pardon is promised for a limited time. Seek the Lord while he may be found. It's a limited time. Do it now. Bow to the glorified Son of David, to the risen Christ, now. Enter the covenant now. Get pardoned now. Because it's only for a limited time. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Second, the pardon is promised only to the repentant. Now, don't confuse this. Don't think repentance is a way of talking about working off your debt, of works righteousness. Repentance is a change of mind and heart, turning from pursuing your own way to grabbing hold of Christ and that sort of a covenant relationship with God. Repentance is an internal change that accompanies and always accompanies saving faith. The natural response of saving faith in Christ is to turn away from anything that keeps me from Christ. But pardon is only promised to the repentant. In other words, you cannot say, that sounds like a great promise of eternal life. Maybe I can hold on to some sin and still grab that promise on the side. No. You can have your sin or you can have pardon. Not both. Pardon is promised only to the repentant. Because it says, let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. It's not just stop doing some bad actions, but your mind has to turn from its bent towards sin, and it has to turn to God. Forsake your thoughts that are against God. This is a change from the inside out, not just externals changing. Let him return to the Lord. That's the point. That's why you forsake your way and your thoughts. You're returning to the Lord and to our God. And then third, pardon is promised by a compassionate God. This pardon is not given by God reluctantly from a God who has no love for his creation. It's not given by a tyrant. It's not like a tyrant showing up outside a city wall and saying, I'll make you a deal. I'll let you live if you come out to me. Otherwise, I'll destroy you. That's not the full picture. This is promised by a compassionate God. God is not just barely letting you live if you bow in submission to him. Though he has every right to demand your allegiance, which he does. He is your king, your creator. But who is God? He is the Lord merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. That's who he is in his nature. And it says here about him, let the unrighteous man return to the Lord, that the Lord may have compassion on him, and return to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Not a bare pardon. This is, as J. Alec Motyer, the commentator, said, this is pardon with compound interest. That's the idea of abundantly pardoning. Whereas another old translation said, he's very ready to forgive. Pardon is promised by a compassionate God. The reason you're going to God is because he isn't the way your sin lies to you and tells you he is. God is not a stingy God. He is not bent on your unhappiness. He's not the Grinch who can't stand all the people in Whoville having a good time. That's not God. He's compassionate. He wants a relationship with you that's abundant, that's full of life, that's better than the best wine you've ever tasted, richer than the richest milk you've ever tasted, more filling than the best bread you've ever had. That's what he wants with you. He wants to have compassion on you. He doesn't desire the death of the wicked. He desires that the wicked would turn and have life. That's what he wants. But you have to do it his way, because it's the right way. It's the only righteous way. If you come to him through covenant in Jesus Christ, who earned this when you could never earn it. So, in conclusion, the Lord offers sinful man an eternal covenant of abundant grace. He offers it to desperate, alienated sinners who repent. And he gives this eternal covenant of full pardon and abundant life in fellowship with him. And the scriptures have another, has many other phrases for this, one of which is union with Christ. That's what union with Christ is. It's this new life in covenant with God through Christ. Do you have this life? Or maybe are you hanging on to a dead shell of Christianity with no connection to Christ? That's very possible to do. You can come to church, you can do all the stuff, you can talk about Christ, and never have bowed the knee to him in a way that turns from your sin and grabs hold of a compassionate God. If that's where you are, hear what Jesus said to those who claimed to seek and follow him. And I'll close with this text from John chapter 6. But as you listen, notice the offer of free grace. God's eternal life can only be obtained, as the Reformation reminded us, by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so I close with John 6, starting in verse 27. Jesus said, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your free grace in Jesus Christ. There were some more complicated things in this text, especially if, since they haven't been preached broadly in our time. And yet there are so many things that are so simple. Help us to embrace not just the text, but the significance of the text. Help us to give up, if we haven't already, on our own devices, on our own pursuits of happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment apart from Jesus Christ. Please help those who have never laid hold of Jesus Christ in repentant faith to do so today. And for those of us who have, help us to cling all the more closely to Christ and remember that life lived for ourselves apart from Christ really isn't worth it. Help us to remember the compassionate God we have. Help us to abide in Christ, in union with him, in such a way that we abide in you and you will come and make your home with us, as you said. And this covenant relationship with you, we ask that it will be richer and richer and more satisfying. Show us Jesus Christ and his grace, and may we be found in him. We pray this in his name. Amen.